May be seated. As you do so, please take your Bibles. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Let's give careful attention to God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and following. And this is speaking about Paul. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Let's again bow in prayer. Lord, we give you praise and thanksgiving for your holy word. For Lord, we take it not as the word of men ultimately, but for what it truly is, the word of God. Lord, give us hearts through the power of your Spirit to receive your word and plant it into our hearts and worked out into our lives and ministries. Lord, we commit this time of preaching and hearing into your hands, that you would use it as a means of grace. Lord, that you would take your word and bring the effect for which you send it. And Lord, that each one of us might hear you speak to our hearts. According to your wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage has always fascinated me because Paul gives a summary of his pastoral theology, which he works out in length in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. I'm going to be preaching on the whole section, so you'll have to be patient and don't become like Eutychus, who's mentioned a little earlier, but we are on the first floor, so we should be okay. Paul's charge, of course, is something that really takes place on the backdrop of his ministry to the church at Ephesus. What a great church that was. Of course, it doesn't exist today. It's a church that is no more. We read about it in the book of Revelation that Jesus challenged that church. Here, Paul addresses the elders and brings to their attention some important aspects of their ministry. So we'll be looking at Paul's charge to them and what he wants to leave with them. It's something like his last message to that church. And of course, if you think about what you might say at the end of a charge, what kind of things would you emphasize? These are the things that the Apostle Paul felt to be essential. He spent a long time in Ephesus preaching and proclaiming. It wasn't an easy situation. There was the riot over the goddess Diana. There was a number of other events that took place. We don't have to deal with that. But he's on the end of his third missionary journey, coming from Greece and stopping not actually in Ephesus, but in Miletus, which is a port city, I believe. And so he spends time meeting the elders. He didn't call the congregation. He didn't call theologians, but he called the Ephesian elders to meet with him. That's what we read in verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called, or really summoned, the elders of the church. So the first point I'd like to make this evening is that Paul reviews his ministry, the character of his ministry to the elders, and it's not just a review, but it's a review as an example to them, and not merely to them, but also to us. Of course, the idea of elders is as old as the Old Testament, something that was part of the polity of Israel. Elders have already appeared in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, and elsewhere in the New Testament. They are the leaders, they are the men of experience. Actually means a bearded one, so I suppose an elder needs to have a beard, or at least be able to grow a beard. Many qualifications for that office in Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll read from Titus chapter 1 just to get a feel, or to remind ourselves of what Paul said elsewhere. Titus 1, 5, he said to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, episkopos, a presbyteros is an episkopos, the husband of one wife, or as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So what does Paul have to say to these elders? What are the emphases that he wants to give to them? I think 1 Corinthians 11:1 gives us a clue. "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." So in one sense, we could see ourselves sitting in that same position or standing in that same position, listening to Paul speak to us. What would the Apostle Paul, what would the Holy Spirit say to us? Well, here's the first emphasis that Paul brings in regard to reminding them about the nature of his own ministry in verse 18. We'll read that again. He says, "And when they had come to him, he said, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you.'" He mentions a number of things there. But notice the way of life. How did he live? And of course, that's one of the most important things that we have as elders and pastors, is what is our lifestyle? He says, "Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." I was thinking about this, and these are some key points I thought arose from these two verses, is that Paul's ministry was marked by spiritual consistency. He was stable in the faith. He was mature in the faith. He did not bounce around from doctrine to doctrine. He was also primarily a servant of God, not man. He did not submit his opinions or his ideas ultimately to men, but to God. In Galatians 1:10, he says, "For now do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Doesn't mean we don't try to minister to people or care about people's concerns, but God's concern should be the primary matter that moves us. That was true of Paul. He also served God with all humility. Pastors, elders need humility, don't we? Especially Reformed pastors, right? Because we know everything. Everyone else is much further below us and distant from the truth, I suppose, sometimes we think. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." He also served the Lord or God with tears, and I think for me that means he put his heart into his ministry. 2 Corinthians 2:4, "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, that you should not be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." If we love the Lord, we love his truth, we love his people, I think our heart will manifest that. And finally, he served God through many trials and persecutions. And I don't need to remind you of all those troubles and trials that Paul went through, but he did not take an easy life. He was willing to suffer for Christ, which he talks about further in the next few verses. He describes some of the trouble that he received. But notice how he describes his teaching ministry in verse 20. Not only his lifestyle, but how he taught. And he reflects on this again, but notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." That's just a brief summary of his ministry. He had a private and public ministry, ministering to God's people in the church, but bringing to them the fullness of God's truth. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't downplay certain aspects of the Word of God or overly exaggerate other parts of the Word of God. He had a balanced view of truth. Again, he'll talk about that later. But in verse 21, we see he was evangelistic. We know that about the Apostle Paul. Every true ministry should have the gospel at its core, bringing the gospel to all, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. I always remember Paul Tryk said, "You must have the gospel in every sermon." Always try to remember that. The gospel in every sermon. His trip to Jerusalem, he talks about the dangers that await him in verse 22. "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." Didn't know the future. We don't know the future. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." What if we knew that to be true in the year ahead? Like some pastors in Canada. Chains and tribulation. He says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." How far are we willing to suffer for Christ? How far are we willing to lay down ourselves for Christ? We can sing the song, we can make the statement, but can we really sacrifice anything for Christ? Our convenience? What people say about us? How people treat us? What they may do or not do to us? Are we willing to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul was. In fact, he was willing to go to the point of death for the sake of the gospel. We could probably say that, but will we be able to do that? But he also adds to this that he wants to finish his race with joy, the Christian life, running the race with endurance, and also finishing the ministry which he received from whom? Again, a very God-centered view of ministry. In other words, his ministry was not received from men or through men. He says, I received it from Christ. Christ made me a minister. Christ gave me the ability to preach and bring the gospel. And the same is true of us. If we are going to be effective, it must come from God. In fact, he says, the ministry which you receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of, and I love this phrase, the gospel of the grace of God. You know, that should really resonate with us as Reformed pastors and elders, members of the church, the gospel of the grace of God. One of the great themes, if not really the hallmark theme of Paul's theology, the gospel of grace, the gospel of God's grace. And so Paul's ministry was marked by many things, but certainly the gospel of grace would be at the very core of what he did. He goes on further, and he says in verse 25, you know, these are personal comments. He's not giving us a systematic pastoral theology, but he's speaking from the heart. He says, indeed, in verse 25, now I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. And that, of course, appears at the end of our section because that was very saddening to them. They wouldn't see him again. I just took a trip from California to Ohio, and I remember a fellow came up to me who I knew, and he said, I probably won't see you again in this life. Not in our congregation, but someone else. I said, well, maybe that's true. But sometimes we don't know when it's the last time we'll see a brother on this earth. And so Paul, realizing the dangers that were ahead, he says, I don't think that I will see you again. But notice verse 26. He goes on to talk about his conscience. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, he had fulfilled his ministry. He had been faithful to what Christ had given to him. And specifically in verse 27, I have not shunned. I've not backed away. I've not been intimidated. I've not been fearful to declare to you what? The whole counsel of God, the totality of biblical truth. That certainly should resonate in our hearts, that we don't just love part of God's truth, we love the totality of God's word because this is what he has given to us. This should be extremely precious to us. Your word have I hid in my heart. The psalmist says it's like finding hidden treasure. I have to preach that to myself too because I don't always love the Word of God as I should. I don't always prize it. And here it is. You know, I have multiple Bibles and many different forms and to treasure it, to be blessed by it. Paul also is, I think, referring to something in Ezekiel here, if you want to turn to Ezekiel 33. He's talking about the charge of a minister and a prophet, that he is free from the blood of all men because there is this responsibility laid upon him by Christ himself. This is Ezekiel 33, 7 through 9. He says, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. I think that's what Paul had in mind here, that passage. He doesn't quote it per se, but the awesome responsibility that we have to speak from God. His ministry is from God. The word that he must proclaim is from God because it is the kingdom of God that he talks about in this section in verse 25. He's gone about preaching the kingdom of God. Not three kingdoms, not two kingdoms, but one singular kingdom, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the present age. Now, I think the heart of Paul's message is not merely to review his ministry, but to go on and to bring some charges and challenges and responsibilities to what I'm going to call pastor elders. And the first one is to watch over themselves. Verse 28, he begins this next section. He says, therefore, on the basis of knowing my ministry, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. I want to just stop there for a moment. Take heed to yourselves. What does that mean? Well, the first thing we need to do as men of God, we need to watch our own hearts. We need to watch our souls. We need to watch our lives. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And then listen to this. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Here's another passage in which he emphasizes the same kind of thing in 2 Timothy. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And I think this is especially necessary in the light of what Peter says, that we are not to lord it over those who are entrusted to us, but to be examples to the flock. So that's his first charge, is to take heed to ourselves. The second one continues there in verse 28. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And this is really an important note. The church is not ultimately an association or an organization. It is the flock of God, right? It is God's sheep. And he talks about these elders as shepherds of the sheep. God, of course, is called the great shepherd. Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep. How should we conduct ourselves in the church or in the classes or in the synod or in the consistory? I'm convinced, and I think we all should be convinced, that it should be pastoral, right? It's not a matter of ultimately business. Our work is pastoral. Our work is to shepherd the flock of God. So the church is described not merely as the flock, but the flock of God. It's the church of God, as he describes it further in verse 28. It's something that belongs uniquely to him. And so when we do our work in synod or elsewhere, we are to be reminded that the church belongs to him. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not so-and-so's church. It is the church of God. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. Because, as it says at the end of verse 28, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, we say that in our catechism. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to our faithful Savior. The church belongs to Christ. We belong to Christ. We are his people. I want you to notice also something that appears here in verse 28. He's speaking to the elders at the church, in the church of Ephesus. And he says to shepherd the church of God. Though he talks about first, they are overseers, and I think those of us who know the Greek, that's the word episkopos or bishop. So an elder is described here as a bishop. If you're an elder in a church, then you are a bishop. You are an episkopos. Of course, that doesn't mean someone with a funny hat. It means someone who is to oversee the church, someone who looks over the matters of the church and manages the church well. Secondly, an elder is described here as a shepherd, or really a pastor. And as I read through the rest of the New Testament, I am struck by the fact that the New Testament does not make a strong distinction between ministers and elders. I know that's somewhat controversial among Reformed people. Peter himself says in 1 Peter 5, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." An apostle describes himself as an elder. So my thesis is all pastors are elders, and all elders are pastors. I think that's the polity of the New Testament. I'm convinced of that. And of course, there are shepherds and men who stand in the pulpit or among elders in the church, and they're false. They're not true shepherds. And so that's why he is challenging these men to take up the responsibility that God has given to him. And he says, it's the Holy Spirit, again in verse 28, that has made you overseers. You know, we ordain people, we examine people, and we should do that in much detail. But who can make a minister? Who can make a pastor? Who can make an elder but Christ? So it is Christ, not only who calls us, it is Christ who equips us, because Christ himself is the good shepherd. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he was not the shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Do you care about the sheep? As Jesus does. Do you so much care for God's individual sheep and his flock as a whole that you will be willing to stand up against a wolf? And he goes on to talk about this in some detail. In the next few verses, let's go ahead and jump into verse 29. And that's really his third charge, I think, here, at least the way I'm putting it together. There's a future warning for what I'm calling pastor elders to guard the flock against false teachers. Here's what he says. He says, and this is a future view of what he sees is going to happen. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Common theme in the Old Testament, common theme in the New Testament, a theme of Jesus. But I wonder if we think there might be wolves in a Reformed church. They're probably in the United Church of Christ. They're probably in the PCUSA. They're probably in the United Methodist Church. But if you were Satan, where would you go? Would you go to those churches? Or maybe you would frequent evangelical churches and Reformed churches. Maybe Reformed churches are the ones you would consider as an important area to deal with. And so Paul is warning the elders. He says, look, I've labored with tears. I've given you the whole counsel of God. You have been given the responsibility by the Holy Spirit to watch out over the sheep. And he says, this is something specific you need to be aware of and alerted to. He says, this is going to happen. Eventually, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I think this has to do with false teachers more from the outside than from the inside, which he mentions in a few moments. But there are false teachers that attack the church. And you know, with the internet, the attacks are incessant. Somebody reads this post, someone reads that, somebody gets this book, somebody gets that. And so there is an avalanche of heresies, false doctrines, and errors, and every kind of doctrine that you can imagine. And even among Reformed people, we have all kinds of doctrines that are leading us in this direction, in that direction, and another direction, pulling us in different directions. In fact, heresy certainly at least means the idea of division, dividing the church. How do you destroy the church? Divide and conquer. Take away the unity of believers. Of course, some people say, well, let's get some superficial unity. Let's have mere administrative unity. Is that unity? Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Come to a oneness of mind. Have a oneness of heart. Isn't that something worth aiming towards? I believe it's absolutely essential to have a unity of heart and mind and soul, something like the three forms of unity. These false teachers and their bad theology have attacked the church from day one. There's books written on the history of heresy. Here Jesus says in Matthew 7 this, in verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Look at the results. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:13. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. In other words, these men look good. They are great preachers. They have the right clothing. They have that the right look. But inwardly, they are what? Would that ever happen in the RCOS? Would that ever happen in one of our congregations? Well, Paul takes it a step further in the next verse. He says also, in verse 30, he says, from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's even more sad, but also more dangerous, isn't it? When we see heretics come from the outside, false teachers coming, cults, and so forth. But what about people arising, as he says here, from among yourselves, leading people after themselves? In other words, drawing away the disciples, dividing the church, and creating schism. This group and that group and another group, all these political subgroups. Do we have any danger of that type of thing in our denomination? Jesus says that the thief comes to what? Steal, to kill, and to destroy. So he says, watch. In verse 31, that's his emphasis. In fact, he begins to move into the means that are necessary. We need special spiritual resources, spiritual equipment to meet the challenge of all the things that Paul, and really the Holy Spirit, says through Paul. He says, therefore, in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I was thinking of an illustration as I was driving, and I notice I'm watching all the time. I'm watching the traffic behind me. I'm watching the traffic ahead of me. If I'm coming up to a stop sign, or I'm looking around and seeing if somebody's going to do something crazy. People don't drive as well as they used to. When you're driving, you have to watch. You can't be asleep. You can't be texting. You can't be calling on your phone. And I sometimes drive by people, and they're busy having some big conversation. They're not paying attention. Is that us? part of being a pastor elder is to have the diligent focus upon what is true and what is not true, to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict, to understand the nature of heresy and false teaching and be willing to see it for what it is, to watch and to be aware. In fact, in verse 31, he says, "Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." You would say, boy, I'm not sure if a pastor like that would do well in our church today. We don't want someone getting too excited about what all those negative things. That would be unloving. Isn't the gospel all about love? Isn't Christianity all about love? Can't we just say love is everything? Where would we want to see any kind of heresy or false doctrine? That would be unloving, right? Let's accept people with whatever they have, right? No, that's not what Paul said. That's not what the Holy Spirit. He says, "I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Do you warn the people in your congregation of heresies and false teachings and errors? We have to be like the men on the walls of Zion, the watchmen that Paul talked about. God calls us to be watchmen, not sleepers, not careless, but diligent. Now, we need great resources to do this, right? I think if we look at these matters, we say, well, who's sufficient for this? How can we be faithful and diligent and godly and focused and accomplish what God has for us? Well, he says in verse 32, he talks about the spiritual resources that are ours. He says, "So now, brethren," brothers in Christ, beloved brethren, he sometimes calls them, "I commend you to God." That's what we need to do, commend each other to God. That means prayer, it means committing each other to the Lord. In fact, I think it would be a great advantage in our classes, in our synod meetings, as well as in our consistories, to have times of greater spiritual fellowship. Maybe we want it to become a pure business meeting. I'm not sure that's helpful. Who is going to pastor the pastors? Do pastors need pastoring? Do pastors need encouragement? Do pastors get discouraged? Sometimes I feel like I should open a hospital for pastors sometimes. Wounded pastors. We need to have a ministry to one another. And maybe we need a greater portion of that on all levels of church government. I certainly believe that on the consistory level of encouraging and strengthening my brothers in the faith. God has given me, you know, much wealth of knowledge. I'm sure he's given you great wealth of knowledge. Every ordained seminary-trained pastor should empty himself out to the local elders, teaching them everything that he knows so that these elders are capable and competent to strengthen the church. You may know in the early days of the RCS, the church was sustained by the elders. I think they had two pastors and one was retired. I think that's what happened. But he says, "I commend you to God and to," here that phrase comes up again, "the word of his grace." The word of his grace. Isn't that the greatest gift we have? What do I have to give to God's people? Nothing in myself. It's the word of grace. It's God's grace. That's what we have. That's how God keeps us. That's how God strengthens us. The word is the standard of truth as well as the means of grace. The word of grace is the chief resource by which we edify and build up the church. It's by the word of God that the church is sanctified. Look again at how he fills that phrase out. He says, "which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." How can we grow as pastor elders? How can we grow as deacons? How can we grow as members of the church? I think there's some younger children back there. How can we grow apart from the word of his grace? We need the means of grace, which are found predominantly in the word of God. Now, I believe that's the heart of Paul's message to the elders, but I'm going to wrap up the end part where he reminds these elders of his example of self-sacrifice. We'll go ahead and read that again. He says in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you know, many of us do not do that type of thing. We are supported either in part or full time. Yet some pastors have been partially self-supported. Some have been full-time supported. Those are struggles that we have. But I think one thing that is clear here, that Paul was a person of hard work and diligence, right? He was a man of setting a pattern of giving and serving to help the weak. In verse 35, he says that, laboring like this, that you must support the weak. God's servants are to support not only the strong lambs, but also the weak sheep, those who are struggling. Now, the final thing that comes to our attention is the unity and the love that Paul had with those elders. It wasn't a debate. It was a time of encouragement. It was certainly, there were challenges in what he had to say. It says, when he had said these things, verse 36, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They were used to praying together. And maybe we need even more prayer as God's people, as pastors and elders. We need to be men of prayer, praying together. Maybe we need to kneel down in prayer. Maybe that's a sign of humility. There's nothing wrong with kneeling, is there? And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. See, this is love between the leaders in the church. How will God's people know how to be united and to love one another unless they see that among those who are leading them? I'm convinced that what happens in the spiritual council is going to be replicated in the life of the congregation. If we are deepening our faith, if we are strengthened in the Word of God, if we are ministering to one another, if we are supporting one another, that's going to work its way out into the church. As it works its way out into the church, that will work its way out into the classes, into the synod. And it's not only about unity, it's about true love and solidarity in the things of Christ. I've heard many statements in the past about the unity of this denomination. On what is that unity based? What can strengthen that unity? What are challenges to that unity? What problems affect that? We need to consider those. But look at the profound love that they had for one another. And of course, they were sad to see, or at least to know, that they would probably never see him again. Well, that's the text here, and I thought I'd draw some conclusions. I have five conclusions, which I'll not try to be long on those, just to try to wrap things up. I said most of these things already. Number one, the basic role of Scripture in the ministry in the church. The Scripture must be foundational and central to all that we do. We love our Constitution and we love Robert's Rules of Order. I don't particularly love Robert's Rules, but what's foundational? Robert's Rules or Scripture? What's more basic, our Constitution or the Bible? I think Paul says it's the Bible. The Constitution is built on that. Our confessions are built on that. Do we go to Scripture? Is that the center of what we do? Whether in the congregation or in the synod. Secondly, Paul put great emphasis upon apostolic teaching of the whole counsel of God. We not only need to be serious about Scripture, but about the content of Scripture. Not only doctrine, but also exegeting the Scripture, faithfully understanding the Word of God, and bringing the totality of the Word of God to bear upon every situation. We need to be great students of Scripture. We need to be sound in doctrine. We need to know how to discuss the Scripture, its meaning, and its application. If there's anything that should be central in a synod, I believe, taking the Jerusalem Synod as the standard, it is the dogma that was produced by that synod. The dogma that was based upon a discussion of Scriptures, such as the Synod of Dort. That was a great synod, right? There's a picture out in the hallway. They discussed Scripture at length. They discussed doctrine at length. And they delivered a report. If you will, a position paper. A position of Reformed churches called now the Canons of Dort. Number three, again reminding us how important biblical godliness is necessary for an effective pastoral ministry. You know, I think sometimes in our denomination we put a lot of emphasis on justification, and we should. We should be champions of justification. But do we have a zeal for sanctification, for living a godly and holy life? Paul certainly did. Meditating upon the Psalms, reading good devotional works, developing a strong prayer life, giving attention to good pastoral theology. We need to be built up in true spirituality, reformed spirituality. That's something that is part of the history even of the German Reformed Church. If you study the history, there were German Reformed Puritans or German or Puritan German Reformed. I don't know how you want to put it. Usually called Pietists. Number four, the parity and unity of the church officers. Instead of some kind of congregationalism where everyone is equal, that's a danger, right? Everyone has equal authority. Or the other side, maybe a kind of an Episcopalianism, kind of a pyramid approach. The pastor's at the top, right? He's the expert. He's the professional. I think that's dangerous in the end. You need to have a team ministry. I think that's the uniqueness of Reformed polity. Not some combination of Congregationalism or Episcopalianism. But as I said before, elders are pastors, and pastors are elders. I'm not trying to eradicate distinctions between full-time pastors. I understand that. Some who give themselves more fully to the preaching of the word. But I think maybe we've gone too far in that direction, some of us, some Reformed churches. And then finally, it's not stated in the text, but I think the whole text itself bears this, is that there is an apostolic tradition. There is a heritage of apostolic Christianity. And personally, I believe that's the Reformed heritage. The Reformed heritage seeks to tap in to biblical truth and New Testament truth. And so it's important for us to understand the traditions that have been handed down to us. We live in an age of modernism and postmodernism, which says the old is bad and the new is good. Let's get rid of the old and let's embrace the new. Maybe if not in form, maybe in theology, right? We need to dig down into the truth of God. We need to study church history. We need to understand a biblical view of tradition if we're going to stand against false doctrine and dangers. By the way, all of these doctrines that are here today, they've all been said and done in days gone by. If we know church history, if we know the history of Reformed churches, you study Mercersburg and those type of things, this stuff has all been said and done before. It's been repackaged, maybe under a new name. But we need to know that heritage. We need to know the Word of God. We need to stand firmly on that. We need to know the whole counsel of God. We need to be men of God. We need to be men of prayer. We need to be men who stand together in unity upon this foundation that is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to you not as those who know everything. Lord, not as those who are perfect, who have fulfilled all your commandments. For Lord, we know that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We've not always been faithful. We've not always been diligent. We've not always been watching. And so, Lord, we ask your forgiveness where we have fallen short of your calling. But Lord, we pray that for each one of us, especially who are office bearers, Lord, that we will be challenged by your word, even these words this evening. Remember them, take them to heart, carry them with us. Let them be a reminder to us in the days ahead and also during our synod. Lord, we plead for your mercy and we plead for your grace. We thank you for our Savior and head, the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. We thank you, Lord, that he is the one who ultimately shepherds us in the right path. And we thank you for this in his name. Amen.